The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We'll be reading from John 17, 18 through 21, and 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are a chosen people, Father, that we have been sanctified, and that we are in you, and you are in us. Lord, we ask that as Mike comes up and preaches, that truth will become real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, this morning we're going to begin a series for the next few weeks that we're calling a gospel-centered community. We're going to take a little break from the exposition of John, although, as you see by the scripture this morning, we didn't entirely get out of John because there's a foundation there we want to look at, but we want to focus for this first part of this year on community, and that means probably a lot of things to a lot of different people, but we want to bring it down and define that in terms of community that God has called the church and what that looks like, and One of the reasons is that as believers, we've been saved into a community, the church. That's what God has brought us to. If you're a believer here this morning, God has saved you not just to go to heaven, but he saved you for a purpose here. And he saved you into a community called the church. We need to have a deeper understanding and appreciation of that. Because when you embrace the gospel, you're embracing community. We have such an individualistic view of salvation that we fail to appreciate that although we've been saved personally, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Although that's true, we're working out this salvation corporately or in community. No man is an island. We also need to understand how thoroughly, how comprehensively the purpose of God is worked out in community. We've not been redeemed so that we might live solitary, personal lives of holiness, just so that we can individually go to heaven. God intends to demonstrate his power, his glory, his grace, his mercy through the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. We also need to embrace our identity as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These aren't just words that Peter thought looked good together. He was telling us something. These are community words. These are corporate words. And because we live in this individualistic society and culture, we've put an individualistic spin on one of the central doctrines of the Bible, central teachings of the Bible. We need our minds renewed to the truth. When Jesus, you know, when he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, we've read the sermon. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7? Anyone here? One or two. That's good. But there's a tendency when we read it to sort of read it as it applies to us individually. And there's a construction in the Greek that we don't fully appreciate in English unless you happen to be from the South, Alabama, Georgia, somewhere down there. It's a y'all expression. Anyone familiar with y'all? There you go. When Jesus says things like, blessed are you when people insult you, or you are the salt of the earth, or you're a city set on a hill. What he was saying was y'all. Community. He's not saying so much that individually we are these expressions, but corporately we're an expression of salt and light in the world. We read the Sermon on the Mount and we try and apply it individually, and Jesus is saying, No. I'm calling you into a community that looks like this. In John 17, Jesus is praying for this little community of disciples as he sends them out in the world. Look at John 17, verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then he prays something we probably don't expect to hear. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, Jesus is saying he's subordinating himself for the good of the community. I'm devoting myself to redemption for their sakes, for the sake of their holiness. That's community talk. And it's not just the 11 that he's praying for. Because he goes on to say, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. It's you and me. It's all the saints down through the ages who have believed through the word. It's this global community. In other words, there's a vast number who are yet to be part of this community of faith that he has in mind here. And then he gets to the heart of his prayer, that they may all be one. All of this so that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. His prayer for these 11, for the vast multitudes that come after, is community. He prays that they all would be one. All who believe would be one. Like what? Just like the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The community that has existed eternally. And that's what he's praying for them. I don't know that that impacts us as it should. So that the world would believe something. Calling them into this community so that the world would believe in him. That's the heart of his prayer. It's a prayer for community that so glorifies and magnifies God that the world would believe in the message of the gospel. That's the church, the household of faith, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. You know, we have to unlearn some stuff as rugged, individualistic Americans. We prize that here, don't we? Pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's just a weird picture anyway. How far are you going to get on bootstrap? You know, a self-made man. I had someone say that to me once and I thought, yada. Get a bad worker, work there. We have to understand that God is not, he's not redeeming loser individuals to make successful individuals. He's redeeming lost individuals to bring them into a corporate, glorious expression of himself. When Jesus prays for oneness, he's praying that we would have the same eternal relationship that the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoy. We'd be brought right in. It says something different than just you need to be saved and go to heaven. There's something Christ is making us into. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, puts it this way. At the heart of the universe is the exploding love and joy that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have as they defer to, glorify, center upon, rejoice in, and endure and adore the others. What a great expression. And every human being was designed to stand in the presence of God and not to center on yourself, but to defer to glorify, center on, rejoice in, and adore the glory of God supremely. He's talking about community. That's the consummate community. You know, that's the relationship you desperately are seeking. That's the love you're looking for in every set of arms. That's the gold that you're pursuing in every endeavor to get wealthy. That's the rest you're looking for in all your homes and all your houses. Nothing less is ever going to satisfy you. A central theme that runs throughout the Bible is this. God is creating a people who belong to Him. Whether in the Old Covenant or the New, the work of God is calling a people. A people for His own possession. He's not merely saving individuals. He's building a new community in which He is the central participant. He's forming a new society out of the ashes of a fallen and rebellious human race. The development of community really is at the heart of God's covenant promise, where He says to His people, I will be your God and you will be my people. Peter outlines this in his first epistle. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. Look at those nouns. Race, priesthood, nation, people. It's all about community. We need to begin to take this idea of community with the utmost seriousness. In the coming weeks, we're going to develop this further and how it relates to us as a larger body and in our smaller expressions, home groups. And Pastor Craig next week is going to show us how community is at the heart of God's whole creation drama, how we've been made in God's image, built for community, for connection, for relationship. We'll see that when we live outside that, we live outside community, we live solitary lives, we live outside of interdependence. Our very soul, our very humanity is compromised. And subverted. And we'll look at those things that grow relationship and community and see how really we need one another. And it's not just a platitude that Paul is giving the Corinthians when he talks about showing honor to the least among you. Indeed, we're incomplete without each other. But this week, at the beginning of the year, I want to remind us, really, of what this community, Summit Christian Fellowship, is all about. Some of you know this. Some of you don't. But because you're a lot like me, you need constant reminding of your purpose and mission, why you're here, why you come, what's your mission in the community of God called the church. You know, every community is defined by its mission. If you're in a bird watchers club, you probably don't go to NASCAR events. You have a mission. Identify birds. To me, that sounds incredibly boring. Of course, I'm a hunter, so once they're identified, they're fit for the pot. But every community is identified by its mission, defined by its mission, why it exists, what it's for, what it's doing. If you want to be part of the community, you have to buy into that mission statement. So this morning, let's look at why Summit Christian Fellowship exists and what it is we're doing in the world. First of all, Summit Christian Fellowship exists to delight in God. Jesus himself tells us that the reason he came was to fill us with joy. John 15:1. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you realize that? Joy is central to the gospel because God built us for joy. I like John Piper's restatement of that. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That is, the best and highest glory God receives from his creation is when their souls are made happy in him. Has your soul been made happy in God? You know, that's the pursuit of everyone, is to make themselves happy. C.S. Lewis put it this way in a letter to a friend. It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can be. Now, if you just have that statement, apart from the revelation of the Bible, you might go off in the wrong direction. Because what we think makes us happy is not necessarily true. What we think will bring us joy, I know you, along with me, have found out that ain't necessarily so. Too often, though, Christian duty has been seen as dull, monotonous, boring, tedious. And as a result, we have that caricature who shows up in a lot of Hollywood films, the dour-faced, constipated clergyman. I'm sorry, that's too graphic for this morning, but you know what I'm talking about, the mean-spirited, narrow-minded Christian that is the staple of many films and books and the caricature of a God, the God who loves us, this caricature of God who sits up in heaven watching for Stan to make a mistake so he can zap him. And that's because we bought into the idea that, well, anything that makes us happy is kind of suspect. We feel a bit guilty. It's a philosophy that's crept into the church. It says the moral value of an act decreases insofar as we derive any benefit from it. Actions, in other words, are good if you're not trying to gain from that good. We should do the good because it is good. Any motivation to seek joy corrupts the act. And we bought into that. I think that's because too much of our so-called happiness has to do with satisfying legitimate desires to be happy with illegitimate means, the way to get happy. There's a legitimate pursuit of happiness that's built into our souls. But there are a lot of illegitimate ways of getting there or trying to get there. We attempt to satisfy this God-given desire for joy and happiness with things that ultimately don't last. And when we grab a hold of them, we've grabbed a hold of a shadow of the real thing. God has built us in such a way that to run after happiness is part of who we are. Blaise Pascal was simply recognizing that divine design when he said, "All men seek happiness without exception. This is the motive of all the actions of all men, even those who contemplate suicide. This will make me happy. This will satisfy that desire." Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that our joy and happiness is the goal. Our joy and happiness is not the goal. We've been built for joy. We've been built for happiness. But that's not the goal. God is the goal. And pursuing God will result in our greatest joy and lasting happiness. That's the message of the gospel. If you're chasing after anything else this morning, just know that you'll be disappointed. You may have little adrenaline spurts of joy, but nothing that lasts, nothing that's eternal, because you've got the wrong goal in view. God is the goal, and pursuing God results in our greatest joy and lasting happiness. Jonathan Edwards knew this. I don't know what you think of Jonathan Edwards, but he was a man who pursued joy with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Often, you know, if you know anything about colonial literature or colonial history, Jonathan Edwards figures large in that, and he's a clergyman of the 17th or the 18th century, and people have these ideas about him. In fact, even his picture, the ones we have that they painted of him, he doesn't look like he's enjoying much. But that's just a picture. This is what the real man said when he was a young man. He wrote down, I think it was 76 resolves. 76. How many are doing New Year's resolutions? One brave soul raised their hand. The rest of you? Oh, we got two. I hope it's not the resolve to eat a bowl of ice cream every day. That was one of my pastor friends who said that was his great discipline until he was convicted. But Jonathan Edwards wrote down some